Indeed, how great is our God. Lindsay and I were listening, as we normally do, to hymns or modern contemporary hymns on the way here, and we were listening to, I think it's Andrew Peterson, in the song he asked the question, is he worthy? Is he worthy? And yes, he is. Christ is worthy of all of our praise. He is worthy of everything. I want to say hello to any visitors we have this morning. I would love to meet you. And before you leave, I will try to do so. We are studying the Gospel of John, so I invite you to turn there this morning. The Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 8. That's where we are. We're going to be beginning in verse 12. Well, we know there is only one gospel, the one true gospel. And in the New Testament, we have four accounts of this gospel: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The emphasis in the Gospel of John is the witness of the gospel. Numerous evangelistic appeals we find from the preaching of Jesus Christ. The responses that Jesus receives from the preaching and teaching of the Word of truth teaches us much about the depravity and unbelief of man. We find that true primarily in the Pharisees. As we studied last Lord's Day, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. A Christian will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And Jesus was referring to himself as the light of the Word as he referred back to the Old Testament, to the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, which indeed we studied this morning in Sunday school a little bit, that led Israel in the desert wanderings. So from the perspectives of those who were hearing his teaching, that were in his midst, what he was saying was blasphemy in their ears. The first response, as we saw before, the first attempt to seize Jesus was indeed to physically seize him in order to kill him. That's what John chapter 7 verse 1 says. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. That was their mindset. That's what they were trying to do. Secondly, they tried to trap him in order to discredit him. That was the goal when they brought the woman caught in adultery in his, when they brought her into the temple, into the midst of the people, and try to discredit Jesus by trapping him. And we saw that Jesus indeed trapped them. Now we have before us in our study this morning their attempt at throwing out his testimony by way of technicality. So our first point this morning is a twisted trap that they set before him. But let us read these verses, get more acquainted with these verses, and then we'll seek to study and understand these verses. And in verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." So they were saying to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke to them in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Then he said again to them, "I go away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews were saying, "Surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come.'" And he was saying to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they were saying to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." Father, again, I ask for your help. I pray, O God, that you would please work in the hearts of your people this day and in the hearts of those who do not know you this day for the salvation of their souls. In Jesus' name, amen. So first we see this twisted trap. The Pharisees said to Jesus, "You are testifying about yourself. So therefore, your testimony is not true." Ah, they think that they had him at this point. But they, of course, did not. This taking place immediately after the Feast of Tabernacles. No doubt the Pharisees were enraged still. They have been unsuccessful in seizing Jesus. We're reminded that Jesus compared himself to manna. When he says, "I am the bread of life," he says this in chapter 6. He also said, "If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink." He said that in the midst of the temple, in the midst of the feast. And then, of course, he says, "I am the light of the world," at the events of chapter 8. With these statements, Jesus is claiming to be deity. Claiming to be God, specifically the long-awaited Messiah. The Pharisees were once again referring to the Old Testament law when they said what they said here about testifying, it was right to refer to the Old Testament, but not the way that they were doing it. And this isn't their first rodeo with twisting scripture or with using the word of God in midst with their traditions. They did not have the right motives. They had ill motives. They referred back to, nevertheless, to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6 and Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. I'll just read those for you. These will sound familiar because we looked at them in brief recently. Deuteronomy 17 and 6, "On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness." And Deuteronomy 19, 15, "On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." The problem, though, is that we're using the Old Testament law in an attempt to say that Jesus needed two to three witnesses to validate his claim. Since Jesus was bearing witness of himself, in the mind of the Pharisees, his testimony was invalid. They were doing what they did quite often, really, attaching themselves to man-made traditions and technicalities. They're suggesting that his claims have no legal worth, but Jesus was not on trial. Their approach was not genuine. The requirements for two witnesses had to do with criminal charges and capital punishment and sin. in the Mishnah, which the Pharisees embraced in some way, shape, or form, said this, that none may be believed when he testifies of himself, and none may testify of himself. But that's not the Old Testament law. Also, they may have been using Jesus' own words to try to use his words against him. From chapter 5, verse 31, which says, where Jesus says, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Okay, so they would use this and try to use that and twist it to try to trap him. But we ask the question, did only Jesus testify about Jesus? And the answer to that question is no. Were there any more witnesses of Jesus thus far that confirmed what Jesus was saying is indeed true? Well, Jesus needs no other to confirm what Jesus is saying, for he is the Son of God. But John the Baptist is a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist is, we see that in chapter 1. There came a man sent from God, his name was John. He came as a witness to testify about what? About the light. So there we have another witness right there. He testified about the light so that all may believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify, to witness about the light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. So therefore, every man is responsible for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So John the Baptist came as a witness to testify about Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, he said, who takes away the sin of the world. Also, the miracles that Christ did testify of who he is. So therefore, we have another witness. John chapter 5 and verse 36, Jesus says, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. So we have John the Baptist, we have the miracles of Jesus Christ, which testify of who he is. And then the Father testifies of Jesus, chapter 5, verse 37, the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor see his form, he says. And then we have the witness of the Scriptures, verse 39 of chapter 5, you search the Scriptures, Jesus said. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, he says. And then there's the man healed at the pool of Bethesda. You can read that account there in chapter 5, verse 8 through 14. I'll just read part of that, maybe all of it this morning. Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath and it's not permissible for you, Jesus, or for the man to carry his pallet. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. They asked him, who was the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So therefore, we have another witness. And then we have even one of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, who said this in chapter 3, Rabbi, teacher, he says to Jesus, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So all of these witnesses thus far John the Baptist, the miracles Christ did, the Father, the Scriptures, the man healed at the pool of Bethesda, and Nicodemus himself. Their point being, there are many witnesses of Christ, of who He is. The problem is the heart of man, wanting to evaluate witnesses and validity of these witnesses by their own fleshly standards. We have that when we interact with people today about the things of the Lord. Some have some arguments down pat of how they try to discredit things of the Scriptures, or they'll ask us these austere questions that sometimes we know the answers to, sometimes we don't. But it's not it is because of a heart disposition. It is because not that they can discredit the truth, because they cannot, but they're seeking to deny the truth even further because of their hardened heart. The goal being of the Pharisees and the goal being of ungodly people today is to continue to reject Jesus Christ. But Jesus has, our second point, a truthful testimony. A truthful testimony. They had a twisted trap once again, but Jesus has a truthful testimony. Verse 14 of John chapter 8. Even if I testify about myself, Jesus says, my testimony is true. For I know where I come from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. So the Lord is presenting a contrast here between the Pharisees and Himself. Jesus knows where He is going and knows where He is coming from. Not like we would say, well, I know where I'm going. I'm going to the store and where I came from, my house. That's fine and dandy, but Jesus knows where He is going. He's going back to the Father, and He knows where He comes from, heaven itself. The Pharisees know neither one because they knew not God. Jesus came from heaven. Jesus sent by the Father. Jesus going back to heaven to the Father. Pharisees know none of this. And as Jesus says, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So the Pharisees do not know where He is going, do not know where He is from, and they themselves are not going to heaven either, lest they repent and believe in Christ. His testimony, Christ's testimony, is not the witness of any mere man. He is God incarnate. His divine nature and mission as the Messiah. He came from heaven where the Father is, and He is going to heaven where the Father is. J.C. Ryle says this, it matters little, and we can remember this when we are presenting the truth. It matters little whether you think His testimony deserves credit or not. Your eyes are blinded and your opinion is worthless, end quote, when it comes to Christ. So in the court of law, it matters. There's credibility. You want a credible witness. But Jesus does not have to prove anything to anyone. And brothers and sisters, I'll submit to you that neither do we. We proclaim the truth. And we persuade men to believe. They could not trap Him nor seize Him. Now they may objections of why they ought not to believe in Him. This is what unbelievers do. Objection after objection after objection. In order, reasons not to believe in Him. Well, that church is just filled with hypocrites. All believers, they go to church on Sunday, they're just full of hypocrites. Well, God did this in the Old Testament. God did this in the New Testament. Well, Jesus said this. He didn't exactly say this. It goes on and on and on and on and on. God's a God of love. He would never judge anyone. These kind of things. Foolishness. He was not a Messiah that they wanted. And today, Jesus is not a Messiah of what people want, the lost people want. He did not measure up to their worldly mindset. They were, as Jesus said in verse 15, judging according to the flesh. They were seeking to judge and discern according to the flesh. If they were seeking to judge and discern biblically, they would have taken a step back and recognized, okay, we have a prophet in our hand amongst our midst here. Let's go back to the Old Testament and see how do we deal with a prophet rather than trying to bring in traditions and mix it with truth and try to trap Jesus. They're making objections by their own worldly standards, and that's exactly what unbelievers do today. Outwardly religious people do that same thing today. Judging according to the flesh. Judging with carnal and sinful reasoning, not with biblical discernment and care and prayerful reasoning. So we must ask that question of ourselves. How are we judging a situation? Or how are we judging someone's testimony? Are we judging with biblical discerning prayerfulness and care and the Word of God? Or are we judging at the drop of a hat, carnal, sinful reasoning? There are numerous examples of people judging according to the flesh and then, therefore, creating a false Messiah, which is not a Messiah at all, while rejecting the true Messiah. Richard Phillips, theologian, his commentary, he suggests the following. The socialists demand a class warfare Jesus. The capitalists demand a free market Jesus. The patriots demand a nationalistic Jesus. Close quote. False gospels out there promote a false Christ. The prosperity gospel promotes a Jesus that will give you whatever you want, whenever you want, and if he doesn't give it to you, you just don't have enough faith. That gospel is from hell itself. And then the social justice gospel. You must do this, you must do this, you must deny this, you must do this work here, that work there. And then an antinomian type of gospel, or a gospel that demands nothing of one's life. They're creating a Jesus in their own mind. A false Jesus. A false Christ, better to say, in their own mind. People with their own fleshly agenda reject Jesus Christ revealed in the Word of God and seek to create another Jesus. And then when you present the true Jesus to them, they get bent out of shape, especially when they've been indoctrinated into a false Christ for so many years, or false way of thinking and another worldview, and claiming to follow Christ for so long, and then you present biblical truth to them of what Jesus actually says when he says his hard sayings, and they say, no, no, that's not the Jesus I serve. This is what the Pharisees were doing, judging according to the flesh. And some application for us as far as discernment. Tim Challies has a book on discernment. There's actually a few copies out there. They're $5 each, I believe. I'd encourage you to read that book. Do a study on that book. And I'm leaning towards going through that study with the Bible study we have at our house for the young adults. Tim Challies defines discernment as this: the skill of understanding and applying God's word, with the purpose of separating truth from error and right from wrong. The skill of understanding and applying God's word with the purpose of separating truth from error and right from wrong. So even as I recommend to you a book, there may be names on the back of that book that used to recommend, used to say, wow, this person used to be solid, no more. What is this? You say, ah, good, you're exercising discernment. Practicing discernment, applying the word of God to our lives, must be cultivated. It must be honed in. Does not come by osmosis. It takes effort. Let me submit to you, brothers and sisters, that if this is the only truth you're getting throughout the week, you lack discernment and you will be deceived in some way, shape, or form, and someone else or something else will get your ear and you will go down roads that you should not go down. We rely on our trust in the Lord and His word and decisions and discernment, or we ought to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lean not what? On our own understanding. In all of our ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct our paths. And we cultivate discernment by being in the Word of God and prayer and being around brothers and sisters in Christ and sharpening each other. And then I have a third point for us. Oh, I didn't write the heading down, so I did somewhere. Okay, third point, truthful judgment. Truthful judgment. Jesus says, I'm not judging anyone, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. So we see in contrast to the Pharisees judging in the flesh, Jesus judges with truth. And He's not alone in it, He says. But I and the Father who sent me. So what is Jesus saying here when He says, I'm not judging anyone? Is that saying that Jesus is not the divine just judge? No. He's contrasting the way the Pharisees judge with the way that Jesus judges with perfect divine judgment. Judgment. They were judging according to the flesh. Remember what Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 18. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, says the Lord, that light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. He who does not believe has been judged already. Humanity is already under judgment. What needs to happen is they need to be rescued out of that judgment. Man needs to be saved from judgment. And pardoned from judgment. Just as a judge lays down a gavel and says, you're guilty, and they're sentenced, they need to be pardoned. Humanity without Christ is already under judgment, and they need to be pardoned. And Jesus in His ministry was on a divine rescue mission to save sinners out of judgment. The judge is there on a divine rescue mission to save sinners out of judgment. And He leaves us here to be the mouthpiece in order to present truth to people, in order for them as well to be saved out of judgment. The key in this verse is that Jesus does not judge anyone the way the Pharisees are judging people. Does not appeal to fleshly criteria and motives, as they were doing and as we are prone to do. And we can do, and sinfully do. But we need to judge and to discern with biblical judgment, with the Word of God, looking through the lens of Scripture. It is because of who Jesus is that he does judge with perfect righteous judgment. Notice his authority, John 5:27. He gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. His judgment is pure, righteous, in truth, not in the flesh. And he says that he is not alone in this judgment. He says, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. This is another claim of deity, affirming of the oneness of God the Son and God the Father. This, that Jesus is who he said he is, it is all over the place in the Gospel of John. He says in chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. And then we have in verse 17 and 18, the Trinitarian witness. Jesus says, even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. The testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. The witness of the Father, the witness of the Son, and as we will see in chapter 14, the witness of the Holy Spirit of God, an ongoing witness continually. Jesus turns the tables on the Pharisees, pointing to the Old Testament law. And we already saw that John the Baptist was a witness. The miracles that Jesus performed were a witness. The scriptures are a witness. And when Jesus says, your law, the Pharisees, they acknowledge the authority of the law, even though they twisted it and corrupted it and used their traditions and to braid it together. Well, when Christ says, I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me, the stakes are raised. Instead of two human witnesses, Jesus provides the witness of God the Father and himself, God the Son. No mere man can bear such a witness, authenticated. Only God can and God does. It is enough that Jesus proclaimed his deity. It is enough that Jesus says who he is. Only God. He is the Son of God. His claims are self-validating. And then we see there's three questions from the Pharisees. There's three questions that they ask him. Where is your Father? He will not kill himself, will he? And who are you? They were saying to him, where is your Father? It may have come out like this. Where is your Father? This is a question laced with hostility. We see hostility towards Christ time and time again. It is not as if Jesus mentioned the Father or his Father, and then all of a sudden they're just saying, wow, where is your Father anyway? This is laced with hostility. Their wicked attitude toward Christ get worse and worse. Jesus says, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. When the Pharisees ask that question, they could either be referring to their outright rejection of his claim to having a second witness, the witness of being God, or, which I think is likely in the context, I believe helps us in this, I believe they are taking what we would call a cheap shot at the Lord Jesus Christ. Taking a cheap shot, an insult. Where is your Father? This Joseph, who is not your real father anyway? We remember the rumors back then. We remember the story. We see this in verse 41. They said, you are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." We, in another translation, maybe the NIV says, "We are not illegitimate children." However they were meaning this, they were doing so laced with extreme hostility. They were rejecting Christ, and they did not know God, the Father. Jesus says, Matthew 11:27, "No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." The sovereignty of God. Jesus, His response is key. He says, "You know neither Me nor My Father. If you knew Me, you would know My Father also." You know neither Me, Jesus is saying. So someone asks you, "Do you know Jesus?" Us as Christians, we say, "Yes. Yes, I know Jesus. He's my Lord and Savior." But Jesus is saying, "You neither know Me." He's saying right then and there, they are lost. They know neither Him nor His Father. If they knew Him, they would know His Father also. Second question is found in verse 22. So the Jews were saying, "Surely He will not kill Himself, will He? Since He was saying, 'Where I am going, you cannot come,'" and there's a question mark. "Surely He will not kill Himself." The Pharisees were so convinced that they were on the road to heaven. They were on the fast track to heaven. They had they were going ahead of everyone else. They were heaven bound. That's what they thought. And since Jesus told them that where He was going, they could not come. And since in their perspective, they were all good, they were going to heaven, it prompted them to ask the question if He would take His own life. In Jewish belief, one who took their own life would go down to the lowest part of Hades. Surely, as the Pharisees said, surely we're going to heaven. And He says, we cannot go where He is going. He must be going to the lower part of Hades. So indeed, He must be taking His own life. Surely He will not kill Himself. No. Indeed, He faced a violent death. But it would not be at His own hands. It would be at the hands of His enemies and some of those who were standing right there in His midst. Imagine the pride in these men thinking that they were all good and Jesus was telling them where He was going and they knew none of this. Then they said, "Who are you?" The question may have come out like, "Who are you? Like, who are you anyway? Who are you to say this?" With scorn. As in, who do you think you are? In the effect of this question, they were calling Him a nobody. The Lord of glory, calling Him a nobody. The question we must ask is what kind of person would ask these type of questions of Jesus with such scorn? These men were outwardly religious, learned men. The problem is that they did not know God. They were not asking good questions in order to find out more truth. And we're encouraged to ask good questions. And when someone asks a good question, we say, "Oh, hey, that was a good question." And especially you who are younger and children, ask good questions. But they were not asking good questions in order to find truth. They were asking questions with ill motives in order to resist the truth. And we see unbelievers do that today when we engage with them. They'll ask these questions, and as you interact with them further, they get more angry. because they're desiring to resist the truth, even if you give them the answer that the Bible says. The responses from Jesus indeed tell us and help us with our final point that there are two ways to live and there are two ways to die. There are two ways to live and there are two ways to die. The Lord says, "You do not know me nor the Father." So there's one way to live is to know the Father and know the Son. The other way to live is to not know the Father and not know the Son. Christ says, "If I go away, I go away," he says, "and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." Also, he says, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. You will die in your sins," he says again, "for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Two ways to live. In the light, walking in the light, following the light of life, following the light of this world, walking in the light, as Ephesians tells us and gives us what that means in chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice." Just meditate upon that for a minute, brothers and sisters. An offering and a sacrifice to God is a fragrant aroma. "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is improper among the saints. And there be must not be any filthiness or silly talk, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk, therefore, as children of the light." That is the one way to walk. The way of following Christ. "For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. If you're walking in the light, you won't. And if you start to, you will turn around by God's grace. Because the light shines so brightly that you won't want to walk in darkness anymore. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light." And then we also see, you can read later, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 through 23. So there is two ways to live, walking in the light or walking in darkness. Those without Christ, as we looked at last week, are darkness. That's their description. That's who we were as Christians before. We were darkness. Scripture defines unbelievers as darkness and also walking in darkness, rejecting Jesus Christ, making excuses just like the Pharisees, in bondage to sin, living for self, and loving the world. Two ways to live, and there's two ways to die as well. There's two ways to die. One thing every single one of us has in common here this morning, everyone here, when you seek to talk to someone and they say, "Oh, you know, they don't have anything in common with me," or blah, 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 all that. First of all, Christians, if you're a Christian and someone else is a Christian, you automatically have something very important in common right then and there. And that, there's nothing else more important than that, more in commonality than that, I would say. But what we do have all in common in this room is every single one of us will take our last breath at some point. And as we learned that our dear sister lost a loved one recently, just maybe it was yesterday. Gone. Every single one of us in here will take our last breath. Unless the Lord comes back before then. Yes, the Lord is going to return. We don't know when, but He will. But that is indeed what we all have in common. Every single one of us will take our last breath. And there is two eternal destinations. There's heaven or there's hell. Two ways to die. One either dies without Christ, already dead in sin, but will die without Christ. As He said to the Pharisees, you will die in your sins and will be ushered into everlasting darkness where there is weeping, gnashing of teeth. Where the flame is not quenched. Destruction, misery in hell. Or you die in Christ, forgiven of your sins, ushered into the presence of the Lord. To be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. And Paul says, for me to die is gain. For me to live is Christ. That's what it is. Sorry. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Brothers and sisters in here in this room, Christians, when we die, we gain. We gain now, and when we die, we gain. We're with the Lord. And oftentimes when we think that, I mean, there's certain ways we don't want to go. I understand that. When I lived in Florida, lightning was not one of those ways I wished to go. I heard thunder yesterday, and I thought, well, that's interesting. I haven't heard that in a long time. And it was nothing compared to what I'm used to. It was just a little grumble. I'm used to this roaring sound that will make you jump. But you either die in Christ or you die without Christ. Which will it be? You know, sometimes people may get offended or may struggle with the fact that you hear sin preached on so much, that you hear the judgment of God preached on so much, that you hear hell preached so much. I'm giving you what the Word of God says. My goal is to drive you to the cross. It's for sinners without Christ to be driven to the cross, to see their utter despair, to see that there is no way out but Christ, to see that you are wicked and hell-deserving sinners. And for those who are Christians, my desire is to drive you to the cross as well, for we need the gospel. We need to be reminded of who we were and who Christ is, and he is that much more precious to us. So which will it be? If you were to die tonight, die today, are you going to die in Christ, with Christ, go to be with Christ, or to die in your sins and go to hell? Make your calling and election sure. Let us pray. Father, we thank you of the witnesses in Scripture that help us to better understand your Word, that help us to understand that point to Jesus. That's what we need, God, is to be continually pointed back to Christ. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the preaching of the Word of God, when we are going through whatever we're going through, we need to be pointed back to Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Lord, that you would remind us all, as we approach Resurrection Sunday, as we approach a Good Friday before then, as it's called, that Jesus went to the cross to die for sinners, that the wrath of God the Father was placed upon Christ for sinners. And sinners without Christ must respond in repentance and faith towards Him. And we're reminded that Jesus conquered death and He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. What a mighty God we serve. What a precious Savior. Lord, if anything that I said this morning that is erroneous or that is wasn't clearly understood, Lord, please let that fall on deaf ears. Let what needs to be understood, understood for the glory of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.